Amen. Now, okay. let's see, is it on? Okay. All right, so this is from Victory Laodicea Ministries, and this is called Decoding the Commandments. Now, I want to start off because you're going to hear just a lot of information today, and I want to make sure you understand that I'm not this smart, but Dr. George Knight, you can't see that up there. I could see it there. You can see it? Okay. It's Walking with Jesus on the Mount of Blessing, and then Ellen White, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. They know a whole lot more than I do. And the book, Walking with Jesus on the Mount of Blessing, was published in 1996. You can't get it anymore, so. If you can get it, get it. It's a blessing. By the way, it's a daily study. It's a wonderful, wonderful daily study. If you can find that book used, because it'll be used by now, get it. You will enjoy it. And of course, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, everyone knows about. And if you haven't read it, it's one of those books you need to read once a year. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing and Steps to Christ are two books you need to read once every year, really. Okay? We're moving on. This is part two, Jesus Decodes the Commandments. We're going to be looking at Jesus' words and his principles as we study this afternoon. Okay. There is no power in the law unto salvation. The power comes from Christ through the Holy Spirit, who provides the power and will for righteous living to be defined as defined by the law. But even that righteous living cannot save me. I am saved by his grace, which I do not deserve, through faith that is not my own. Notwithstanding my unworthiness, the Holy Spirit empowers me to live a life after the example of Jesus Christ and stand before the judgment seat as righteous before God. Amen. That's amazing. Now, here's a statement I would like you to consider and take into your heart. Our law-keeping does not activate God's grace, but it's his saving grace that activates our law-keeping. That's profound. That is profound. His saving grace activates our law-keeping. Therefore, now here we start to get into it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In case you haven't got it, this is what is called a string of pearls when you start putting these texts together like this. And this last one, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And here is the summary. Notice that it is Jesus who works in you to do both the willing and the doing. Do I need to let that sink in just a little bit? It is Jesus who works in you to do both the willing and the doing. This is, you see, people, There's nothing, what good do you do? What good is there in any of us? Nothing. So the only good in us and the only good that we do is that that Christ does in and through us. It is because we have him in our lives. It is his grace and it is his work in my life. So, oh, I wish the Lord would give me strength. No, I thought that. Trust me. I believed that I wanted the Lord to give me strength. Do you know what? If the Lord gives me strength, I'm evil. And all it's going to be is strength for evil. What I need is God's strength, not mine. I don't need to be strengthened. I need to be weakened. See, that's not something that is, you know, do we really think about that? Oh, Lord, give me strength. Give me strength. No! Lord, take over in my life. We're going to see another scripture in a moment. So, how does Jesus do this? Through his promise, I will remove your heart of stone. Now, most of you don't know that you have hearts of stone. I'm going to prove it to you. Remember that the commandments were written on two stone tablets, which means, anyone know what the two stone tablets mean? It's eternal. It cannot be changed. It cannot be changed. Okay? Now, work with me on this. It is Jesus' purpose to replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh so that it can be changed. Amen. Do you see? This is an incredible promise that Jesus has made to us. Observe, please, Christ's deliberate irony. Tables of stone that cannot be changed or altered, and a heart of stone that must be changed so that the principles of God's law might be written upon it. And let's not forget that God writes with his finger. So, he is literally touching our hearts. He's literally touching our hearts. Do you get that? I didn't even understand this fully until I was studying this and said, look at this. The law is written on stone so that it can be changed. It cannot be changed. Our hearts are made of stone. That's why we can't be changed. So what does he have to do? He has to, what does Paul say? I mean Paul, David. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. So it is the heart. We need a heart transplant. And he says, I want to write my laws on your heart and in your mind. You'll find this in Ezekiel and in Hebrews. So, here's what Paul says. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, what does this mean, the renewing? I've talked about this, I've shown this before. The word for renew is kainos in Greek. And it does not mean something that is just been worked over or fixed. It is different. It is not, okay, now let's clean up your mind a bit. That's not what this is. The word kainos means God is going to give you a different mind. Because you know what? He can't do anything with the one I've got. So what he says is, look here, I'm going to come in and I'm going to give you a different mind. And you know what? It's not my mind, it's his. That's why it is him that does the willing and the doing. If we only understood that, we would stop trying so hard to be good and let God be good in us. We would surrender to him. And the word transformed is metamorphou. Does that ring a bell with anyone? Metamorphosis. It's done by butterflies and caterpillars and moths and all of that. And I don't go through that in this one here, but the word transformed, metamorphou, is also the word transfigured. Remember when Jesus was transfigured? What did the transfiguration show us? What did we see in that transfiguration? His divine nature was flashing through his humanity. So if we are to be transformed, transfigured, that means what? His divine nature flashes through our humanity. That's what transformed, transfigured means. Christ is the central theme in our Decoding the Commandments series. And as Christ through Paul beseeches us, our goal can be spelled out in three letters. FTC. And you all think of FTC as the Federal Trade Commission. No, sir. Here, we will find that it is the fundamental transformation of character. Fundamental. The definition of fundamental is relating to or affecting the underlying principles or actual structure of something. It is like saying, Pastor, we need to change the foundation on this church because it is broken. That is the fundamental support of this church. It is the most basic thing. So we have to change the fundamental of our character. It must be transformed and transfigured. One cannot get a fundamental transformation of one's character overnight. You've been working on your character for years. Give Jesus a shot. This is not a character that one polishes off once a week and takes out on Sabbath to show off. This is the quality of character that answers Christ's saying, when did we see you hungry and give you something to eat? Because the transformed character has a heart where the principles of Christ actually form their character. Okay, you all have to wake up now. I'm going to ask some questions here. Satan's final direct assault against the God who wrote his law in your heart was when he crucified Jesus. But rather than being a victory, it was a smashing defeat for the Prince of Darkness. Despite his accusations, Satan had nothing on Jesus and lost the battle to claim the Holy One as his after 3 days. There were shouts of joy throughout all creation as Jesus rose victorious from the grave. Therefore, Satan no longer had any access to God and could no longer attack him. Or could he? Since Satan could no longer attack the Creator, how does Satan get back at God? One at a time, please. Hands. Yeah. Through us. Someone else. Us. Seems like that seems to be. So, how does Satan get back at God? He gets back at God by attacking us. He can no longer get to God. All right. I'm going to give you 100% on that one. you know, we were in Sabbath school, and where's Lisa? Lisa was here, and she answered the question. She answered it right, and I gave her 50%. I said, 50%? She said, yeah, but that's failing. Leave it to a teacher to figure that one out. Okay? I gave her 70%. That's a C minus. I couldn't make her happy. Then she answered the next one. I gave her 100%. Okay, here is the next question. By attacking those whom God has created, all right, in his own image. Do you understand the significance of that? Satan is attacking God's people who are made in his own image. So here's my next question for you. And what do you think Satan's strategy or method of attack is? How does he do this? How does he attack the people that are made in God's image? Come on, raise your hand. I want to see some answers here. Come on, wake up.
Persecution.
There's an answer. Yes, sir.
Generation to generation.
Yes, sir. Who else? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. No, to him. Yes, you haven't answered yet.
Temptation to sin.
What else? Yeah. Warp perception. Absolutely. Be happy in your backyard. Yeah. Subtly. Absolutely. Boy, I like all of your answers because you're not going to like mine. You're not going to like my answer. Okay. Huh. I'll give you 50% for that one. Okay. What method do you think Satan uses? Here it is. Satan uses us to do his dirty work by getting us to attack each other. What? Do you... Okay. Look here. Satan does it by commission and other times by omission. Remember, Satan doesn't really need to attack those in the world since he has already secured them in his army. No, the roaring lion is seeking to devour those who are in Christ's army, his church. My friends, in decoding the commandment, Jesus addresses this very issue. I want to make sure we understand this logic of the devil because it works on two levels. The first level, in getting you to attack another Christian, and I know that doesn't happen in the church. Okay, it doesn't happen in the church. But if it should happen, the reason it happens is because Satan has gotten two people lost at the same time. Two for the price of one. Do you see his thought? And again, he doesn't need to get people to attack each other in the world because he has them already. Okay, they do things. Now, so by decoding the commandments, Jesus addresses this very issue. And here we're getting into it now. Matthew 5, 20 through 24. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So now Jesus gets to the heart of it. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, this without a cause, as I looked at this, there have been things that this without cause is not necessarily in all the original manuscripts. However, it is viewed as correct because it talks about such a thing as righteous indignation against sin. We were talking at our Sabbath school, who has the right to righteous indignation? Because who's righteous? But there are times when we can be angry at wrong, at sin. That does not mean you are angry at a person, but what that person has done. And there's a big difference. Yeah, absolutely. It is particularly bad for Christians to get angry at other Christians who themselves have been spared from God's wrath. Retaining one's wrath against a fellow believer is a virtue. Restraining one's wrath is a virtue we desperately need today. Jesus illustrates his point that it is not just murder, but anger is sinful in two additional parallel ways. Now, here he goes. Whoever says to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. Now, anyone know what Reka means? Okay, but specifically, yes, but specifically. Reka is interpreted as meaning empty-headed or dumb. Okay? All right? I mean, empty-headed. Okay. Well, idiot, empty-headed. There are a lot of ways. Okay. So you should be in danger of the council. What that means literally is you can be brought before the Sanhedrin. And sued. No, you're not supposed to sue your brother. They did anyway. But you can be brought, and you are danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, this is very serious. And remember what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the sixth commandment, which deals with murder. And he's saying that anyone who is angry is guilty of murder. But how? Anyone who says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. So now we need to define the word fool. What's the difference between reka, which means empty-headed, or in our English we say foolish, as opposed to you fool? What is the difference? Anyone? Hazard a guess? No. You're getting close. I'm gonna give you 50% for that one.
I was thinking you're attacking the individual as opposed to the foolishness.
Okay, that's a good answer. You're attacking the individual. But what are you attacking about the individual? His character. Now listen, watch what the actual meaning is. The word is moros. The word moros in Greek means scorn or disregard for heart and character. So what it means when you're calling someone a fool or moros, you are judging that person. Yes, well, okay. You are judging that person. So the expression for reka meant empty-headed. But those who call someone a fool commit a sin. The word moros carries overtones of immorality and godlessness as well as idiocy. Now, there were 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And do you know what word was used to describe the 5 foolish virgins? Moros. It talked about their character. Do you see? Now, so Jesus is saying if you call someone a fool, you are dealing with their character, and when you are dealing with their character, you are making a judgment against them. while the unfortunate member who is the object of the gossip may be lost. Listen to this. The church would never be involved in calling someone a fool. But in the church, we give the appearance of civility. We don't call them names. We only talk about them. We share the latest juicy tidbit and feast on another member's misfortune or misstep. Did you hear what so-and-so? Oh, I feel so sorry for her. We need to pray about it. But do you know what else she did? And you go on. It is really Satan who is having the feast, while the unfortunate member who is the object of the gossip may be lost in his or her sin, the one with the accusing tongue is equally lost in their backbiting. Did you hear that? Jesus makes it clear that murder is committed not only with a knife or a blade, but also with a sharp tongue. And the only way to effect a change in our attitude is to remove the heart of stone, which can't be changed, and transplant it with one of flesh, where the principles of heaven have been recorded by the touch of God himself. Okay. I need to get back over here. Yes, sir. That's a very good point. Excellent, excellent point, because when you talk about someone, you have a tendency to demoralize them. There are people who don't need our words, but they need our prayers and our coming together. Now, here is look at what he says. Therefore. Well, now, what does the word therefore mean? What does it mean? After everything before, I am now going to summarize what it means to you. And here's what he's saying. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, I'm gonna stop right there. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that you have something against your brother. Do you see the difference? It is about your attitude towards your brother, not his about you. It says then, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. Now, I'm telling you, do you understand how important it was? We're going to talk about this in just a moment. This giving of a gift was really important. It's important here. So you come to the altar to bring your gift, and then you say, oh, you know, so-and-so. Because you don't even need to be bringing your gift to the altar if you have something against someone. But if you remember they have something against you, you leave your gift there. Don't take it home with you. Okay? And then be reconciled to your brother. Do you understand how important Jesus says this is? This concept of murder goes to the altar and brings with it the necessity of our saying, Lord, I need to be reconciled to my brother. And then come and offer your gift. What Jesus is saying is your gift. We talked about this in Sabbath school this morning. These thousands of rams and rivers of oil. And they were bringing their sacrifices and their offerings. And what did the Lord say? I don't need that. What did he want? He wants that you should do justice and have mercy and walk humbly. So I was saying in Sabbath school this morning, it is amazing. I had no idea when I was preparing this that they would together so well. Okay. It is apparent that Jesus has taken the sixth commandment and decoded the principles behind it. Prior to this, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus paints a portrait of how a Christian must live and act in order to live out his principles. Here's how it begins. Now, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus uses the Beatitudes to decode the commandments. Now, we're going to go through this. Now, I want you to understand that I moved into the third of the way or less into the Sermon on the Mount when I talked about the murder and anger. Because before that, he dealt with the Beatitudes, which led up to this, the anger and murder. So what I wanted you to see was Jesus says, here is the result, and now I'm taking you all the way back to the beginning to show you how he got there. Now, Jesus explains how one gets to this spiritual principle. We call them the Beatitudes. By closely examining Jesus' words, we get a more complete understanding of his definition of what it means not just to keep the commandments, to have them written on the fleshy tables of our heart. Now, Pastor and I had some discussion last week about the Beatitudes and the word blessed. The word blessed in Greek is makarios. But the word Beatitudes also means blessing. Now, the word Beatitude comes from the Latin word meaning happy or blessed. Various forms are used in the Old and New Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, he sets forth the principles of the kingdom. They define the character of a child of the king. The Beatitudes are not seen as a separate blessing for different believers. All Beatitudes are to be applied to all believers in all cultures. They have a continuity, and we're going to talk about that, okay? Now, understand this. Jesus is not concerned with the admiration of the world around him. His concern is to be in tune with God. As a result, his message is the opposite of one of the larger cultures. It is counter to the world. In his eyes, the world is preaching a different message. Jesus is preaching a countercultural message. In effect, this first beatitude sets the world's value system, and particularly the Jewish value system, on its head. It turns what the Pharisees value upside down. Jesus' kingdom is a radical kingdom, and its citizens will be radical as well. This is the starting message of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. This is the message of the entire New Testament. Somebody should say amen. You see this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is one of the most radical statements, yet it stands at the foundation of Christ's Christian message. This message is personal. It's for you. It's for me. We have to make a choice between Jesus and the world, between its values and his. In the Beatitudes, Jesus sets forth the principles of his kingdom. Listen to the publican prayer. I thank you, God. You all know this. It's Luke 18. I thank you, God, that I am not like the rest of mankind, greedy, dishonest, adulterous, or for that matter, like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all I get. The man in the scripture was a good man. He also had given up the ways of the world and focused his life and thoughts on spiritual things. He cleaned up the surface act, but he hadn't become poor in spirit. In fact, he was still very proud in spirit. He had merely transferred his pride from worldly things to so-called spiritual things. As a result, he still had the same disease, but he now had it in a more subtle form. He was proud of his goodness. There is nothing more dangerous to the true Christian than spiritual pride. Here's what Ellen White says in Steps to Christ. There is nothing so offensive to God or so dangerous to the human soul as pride and self-sufficiency. Of all sins, it is the most hopeless and the most incurable. That is true because pride feels no need. And so it closes the heart against Christ and the infinite blessings he came to give. I hope you grasp this. Jesus begins this sermon. You know, I don't think we can fully understand what, after 2,000 years, I think we've come a long way, and we've also gone backward a long way, too. But this was so opposed to anything they understood. There was poor in spirit? No! You want to be rich in spirit. That's not Jesus' way. He turns it upside down. As a matter of fact, there's a book called The Upside Down Kingdom based on this. This is amazing. In our church today, Pastor, you want me to read this? I'm going to say, okay. You know, I'm not saying this, so it's I feel perfectly good about saying this. In our church today, I read this in Sabbath school. Broader plans must be laid to meet the increasing demands of the times, but we see no special increase in fervent piety of Christian simplicity and earnest devotion. The church seems content to take only the first steps in conversion. They are more ready for active labor than for humble devotion. More ready to engage in outward religious service than in the inner work of the heart. Meditation and prayer are neglected for bustle and show. Religion must begin with emptying and purifying the heart and must be nurtured by daily prayer. Testimonies number 4. I want to read this one more time, this section here. She said, we are more ready to engage in outward religious service than in the inner work of the heart. We are more ready for active labor. Oh, there are people that are so busy in the church doing this, doing that, doing the other. 5:35. They are so busy doing everything for the church, in the church, with the church, by the church, and have not spent the time. Friends, do not let yourself. You see, Satan is so clever. I'm doing it for the church. Mercy. Busy activity in the mechanical part of even the work of God may so occupy the mind that prayer shall be neglected, and self-importance and self-sufficiency, so ready to urge their way, shall take the place of true goodness, meekness, and lowliness of heart. The zealous cry may be heard, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. This comes from our Sabbath school lesson this morning, and I did this before that. So it's amazing, because we're here working in the temple of the Lord and not letting the Lord work on our temple. Mercy. Jesus, help us. And look, I love this. Oh, I don't love it. It's really sad. It says, my glasses aren't straight. Okay. It says, self-importance and self-sufficiency shall take the place of true goodness, meekness, and lowliness. The zealous cry may be heard, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. But where are the burden bearers? Where are the fathers and mothers in Israel? Where are those who carry the heart, the burden of the heart for souls who come in close sympathy with their fellow men, ready to place themselves in any position to save them from eternal ruin? Not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Christ has identified his interest with that of suffering humanity. And while he is neglected in the person of his afflicted ones, all our assemblies, all our appointed meetings, all the machinery that is set in operation to advance the cause of God will be to no avail, because we have neglected his afflicted ones. This he ought to have done and not left the other undone. Indeed, the tax collector is the true hero in Luke 18, because he knew he was a mess and needed help. He said, God be merciful to me. And most of the translations, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But in studying this, Dr. Knight points out the Greek word is the direct article. Merciful to me, the sinner. And I like that. Because, you know, a sinner could be just, oh, it's a sinner. No, I am the sinner. He was pointing himself out. He is the sinner. God be merciful to me. And Jesus asked the question, who went down justified? It's obvious. Now, as we go further in this, you didn't know so much could be milked out of this. We've only gotten to the first one, so you can see why I've divided it. Okay? Note also that in the first beatitude, there is a blessing. Okay? Here it is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this, here he offers the blessing. And then he says, and we have the virtue, and then we have the promise. For there's the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is unusual because as we go through the rest of the Beatitudes, they're in the future tense. This is the only one that is in the present tense. For there's is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that is, oh, wait a minute. How do I get to the, I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. This is, the New Testament has a twofold view of the kingdom of heaven. Anyone tell me what the twofold view is of the kingdom of heaven? What are the two views of the kingdom of heaven? What's the present view of the kingdom of heaven? It's here. It is here. We call that the kingdom of grace. You see, That's view number one. What is grace? It is the gift from God to who? To everyone. So the kingdom of heaven is here. That is the kingdom of grace. So the second kingdom is the kingdom of glory, which is future. So we are in the kingdom of grace. So if you are poor in spirit, you have the kingdom of grace. And then if you have the kingdom of grace, then the kingdom of glory is not far behind. But remember, God says it is a present reality. So the kingdom of grace really means Jesus with you. That's what the kingdom of grace is about. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They already have eternal life. Look at, as Jesus tells the Pharisees in John, Luke 17. Listen to this. This is, I read this. I've heard this before and I knew it, but as I read it again, and he's again talking to the Pharisees. Jesus tells the Pharisees, "Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." You know, I saw on the internet, there was a few, there's not going to be any literal heaven. It's within you. How depressing. How depressing. I appreciate the kingdom of grace, but I want my mansion. Is it okay? This is amazing that Jesus apparently means that the arrival of the kingdom of God will not be accompanied by spectacular signs in heaven, but rather that the kingdom will come quietly, evident, listen to this, only in the change in people's lives as Jesus is describing his character-changing influence. Do you see? So if you want to share the promised kingdom of God in the future, they need to see the kingdom of God in you now. That's what this is saying. Yours is the kingdom. So how did this happen? How did we become kingdom citizens of the kingdom? Here's what Ellen White says. All who have a deep sense of their deep soul poverty, who feel that they have nothing good in themselves, may find righteousness and strength by looking unto Jesus. He bids you exchange your poverty for the riches of his grace. Whatever may have been your past, however discouraging your present circumstances, if you will come to Jesus just as you are, helpless and despairing, our compassionate Savior will meet you a great way off and will throw about you his arms of love and his robe of righteousness. He presents us to the Father clothed in the white raiment of his own character. That's from Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing. And Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He's quoting from Isaiah. You'll find this in Luke 4:18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." What does it mean, liberty? What does he say, to proclaim liberty to the captives? Who's captive? You know, Elise talked about being captive this morning, didn't she? Are we willing captives? It's amazing. And look what else he says. And recovery of sight to the blind. I don't see any blind people here today. Do you know what was amazing when Jesus Christ healed the blind man? The blind man, before he was healed, could see better than the Pharisees. It was the ones with sight that were blind. I'm going on. Each beatitude begins with a blessing. We see that. Blessed. Then we have, it progresses to a character, a Christian character virtue. Do you follow me? So blessed, there's the blessing, are the poor in spirit. That is the virtue. Now, again, remember, the Pharisees did not think being poor in anything was a virtue. Jesus sets it on its head. Then, finally, there is a promise and a reward. The kingdom of heaven in this case. All right? Now, I think we're moving on. Are we going forward here? Okay. So the next one is, blessed are those who mourn. What? Come on. All right. Okay, I can give you the poor in spirit thing, but the mourning? Okay, so we'd better first of all define the word makarios. I alluded to this earlier. The pastor and I had a bit of a discussion about this, and he challenged me. He said, Michael, look it up. You look in the dictionary. So, pastor, exactly what I did. And I didn't just look in any old dictionary. I looked in three very good dictionaries. Okay? And what I found, and let me tell you, I went to the online dictionary, dictionary.com. Then I went to Webster's American Dictionary, English Dictionary. Then I went to Oxford Dictionary. Here's what I found. That the Greek word makarios, that can be translated in several ways, is blessed, that's in the King James, the New King James RSV, or happy, is the Phillips and the some other translations. So when doing a dictionary word, I wanted to find out, what did the word blessed and happy actually mean? Because as I looked at this, it says, happy are those who mourn. Boy, that makes even less sense. Okay? So what is the difference between blessed and happy? So when I looked these words up, here's what I found. I did a search for the word happy and blessed. I found that the definition for happy in dictionary.com, Webster's, and Oxford's dictionary did not include the word blessed in its description. Okay? But when I looked up the word blessed, one of the very first definitions describing blessed was happy. Likewise, the results were the same when I consulted various thesauruses. You know what a thesaurus is. It is a book of synonyms. Okay? So, I again consulted the thesaurus for the word happy. And happy was always a synonym for blessed, but blessed was not found as a synonym for happy. What does that tell you? What it told me was that our sense in the 21st century English is that you can be happy, but that doesn't necessarily mean you have been blessed. Why? Because happy is an emotion. It says there is a sense in which believers in Jesus are happy, have a right to be happy. We notice that we're members of the kingdom of God. Is that something to be happy about? Amen. But happy is an inadequate translation of Makarios, because most in our culture see happiness as a subjective state. Happiness is how we feel. You're either happy or you're sad. But the Christian life is not, or at least should not be, based on subjective feelings of happiness or sadness, but in the objective reality that Jesus died for your sins, and that all who accept his sacrifice in faith have already been forgiven and adopted into the Christian family and have become citizens of the kingdom. In other words, as Christians, we are all blessed regardless as to how we feel. The good news is our salvation is an accomplished fact. So even though I may not feel happy about being persecuted, I can still have peace because I have been blessed by Jesus. That's a reality. And while there is a sense in which I can be happy about that peace in my heart, blessedness is more than happiness. Blessed, said Jesus, are the poor in spirit, for those is the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, while someone may do or say something to curse me or make me unhappy, no one can take away my blessing. So, with all due respect, I'm going to call it blessed, not happy, are those who mourn. Yes, you had a question? Isn't that amazing? Right. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You bring up a very important definition here, okay? The word blessed are those who mourn. The Hebrew word here, I mean the Greek word here, is the strongest word for mourning in Scripture. I'm skipping part of this because of what, because you got me off track here, but that's okay. Because this is so important to understand. So, she wasn't happy, but she was blessed. Do you see? And I've seen this happen so many times. Let me tell you, when my mom died, I was not happy, but I was blessed because I was relieved to see her no longer suffering. That was a blessing. And furthermore, I believe that if I am with Jesus Christ, I will see her. That's a blessing. So, yeah. There were the blessings. Isn't that amazing? We're gonna We're getting for persecution next time. But you're right. Let me tell you, here again, the Pharisees think that Jesus gets it backward. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Like the first beatitude, this one stands against all wisdom of the day and the ways of the world. Non-Christians regard such a statement as utterly ridiculous. We would call it an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? Two words that are opposite. So how can you be blessed when you're mourning? But here it is that Jesus Christ says, blessed are those who mourn. But the motto of today's world is, don't worry, be happy. Mourning is one thing the world seeks to avoid at all costs. The philosophy of the world is, forget your troubles. Do your best to escape from problems. Hollywood's vast entertainment industry is aimed at helping people escape the necessity of mourning or of spending any time contemplating the stupendous political, financial, personal problems we face as a world culture and as individuals. I don't know if you've noticed it, but President Obama is gray. When the day he took office, his hair was dark. And today, 3 years later, it's gray. I think he's in mourning. And look at the problems he has to face. Look at his problems. The cultural pleasure mania is in many ways an escape from a relatively meaningless daily existence. The same can be said for, okay guys, it's your turn, professional sports. The male population was mourning about sports because they weren't sure whether or not there was going to be a football or basketball season. Those sports help us tune out of the real world and into a world that is not nearly so threatening. Mass entertainments are merely an escape from life rather than life itself. People desperately want to be happy. Providing happiness is America's largest industry. From TV, movies, amusement parks, video games, the internet. But such wisdom is not that of Jesus. Blessed are they that mourn. And there's a parallel passage to this in Luke. Jesus makes this point, woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep later. Ooh, goodness. You all sorry you came here this afternoon. As in all Beatitudes, Jesus challenges the conventions of the world. He presents the Christian ideal as directly opposite from that of the unconverted world. The true Christian person is unlike the world at the deepest level. While Christians have a deep joy in their salvation, they are not of those who seek out empty, meaningless happiness. They are impelled to take life seriously and to mourn in a manner that eventually leads to blessedness. In fact, according to Jesus, the route of mourning, or the root of mourning, is it route or root? Who's a teacher here? I used to have a paper route, but that's not right. Okay. The route to mourning is the only way to lasting happiness. Ooh. Here's Paul. I'm telling you, this has to be one of the most anguishing texts in all of Scripture. Did you have a comment, Pastor? Yes, please.
There's a cause for mourning. And that cause is something that we don't, that stresses us a lot. Something or somebody. And the idea that can be a blessing. For those of us who have friends who maybe
Yes. Yes. What's important? What is important? Wow. Just to right, because what you're mentioning, and we're getting into that as we, you know, we've only scratched the surface here. Hold on, let me get to Mike and then Ralph. Mike? Michael? Yes, sir. That's right. Most of the world does it. No. Yes. It is. Ralph? Okay. All right, and I like that. That's powerful, and we're going to get to your aspect in just a moment, because you've jumped ahead a little bit, Ralph. But that's okay. That's okay. A Bible scholar, William Barclay, amplifies the second beatitude as, "Blessed is the man who mourns like one mourning for the dead. Yet while mourning for the dead catches the intensity of the experience of Matthew, it does not reflect its true meaning. The deep experience of the second beatitude is caught in this scripture." Here is Paul speaking. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" My friends, when Jesus was talking about blessed are they that mourn, and that the word he uses is the word of mourning for the dead, who is being mourned? Me. You see, because unless I am the one who dies, then I have no comfort. Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, if you were to go back and you just read that and you think, well, Paul is talking about his body, he is using a metaphor of the times. In case you're not aware of this, I think the pastor may have talked about this once before in one of his sermons. What they did in those days, because Paul's saying, who will deliver me from this body of death? Someone who was condemned by the court to die. What they did was they would give that person numerous cuts all over his body and then attach a dead body to him. Now, what do you think that's going to mean? That is the body of death that is hanging on you, that is your death sentence. He wanted to be delivered from that body. He said, who will deliver me from that body of death? Thank God! The Lord Jesus Christ. He can deliver me so I can die yet live. This is amazing stuff. I love it. Likened to his glorious body, and we have a vile body indeed. That cry tells us something, what is meant of mourning. It reflects a person so grief-stricken, they cry out in agony. True Christians know this experience of feeling utterly hopeless because of failures. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, cried Paul, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil that I would not do, that is what I do. Christians mourn because of their deep sense of unworthiness. It is no accident that the very first word in Matthew is to repent. To repent is to recognize my sinfulness and then say, I don't want it. It is to mourn that I am a sinner and to turn to God for forgiveness. And this is no surface experience. It's a heartfelt experience. It is like mourning for the dead. But with the mourning comes hope. After all, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, mourning brings victory. The negative comes before the positive. I am convicted of my sin so that I can experience the joy of salvation. Therefore, we have the present comfort, the kingdom of grace, for they shall be comforted. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we comfort ourselves, we comfort others. Now, let me go back, because I want to spend a little time with that, and then, okay, I have a few more minutes. So, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Greek word here is parakletos. Now, anyone have an idea what paraclete, comfort, means in Scripture? There are at least two. Someone give me one. Comfort. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. And the other comforter. I just read it in the Scripture. Huh? Christ. Christ is the comforter. So you see, those who mourn are comforted by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. And what are you mourning over? My sinfulness, my death. So when I am mourning over it, it means that I am willing to die. I am willing to come and say, I am a sinner. So I want to, do you have your Bibles with you? I didn't put this up on the screen. I really wish I had. I want you to read this with me. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. 2 Corinthians 1, and I'm going to have someone who has a strong voice read it for me. Somebody who's got a strong voice. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Someone stand up and read. Okay, David.
Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God.
Okay, do you understand what that is saying, friends? Okay, but yes, but let's, what is he, what is Paul saying here? Please don't tell me you missed this, because if you miss this, I'm leaving. We have become comforters. Why? We have been comforted. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Praise God. Do you see? The Lord says, if you mourn, you will be comforted. And if you are comforted, then you too will be a comforter. Isn't that amazing? It's wonderful. So you have the opportunity to comfort your friends. And they have the opportunity. Now that they have mourned and have been blessed, did they give you comfort? And isn't that amazing? You didn't even know what was happening. It is because that it is perfect. It is perfect that you are in affliction and he comforts you from your affliction. And then when you are comforted, then you will comfort others. Now, wait a minute. Does that tell me that it's something that we ought to be doing? Huh? So for you to get to that point, you have to mourn. And then you're comforted. And why are you mourning? You're mourning over your sinfulness. And how do you get to the point of mourning? Because you were poor in spirit. Do you see how it follows? Okay. There is something here. Okay, you need to. There was a headline. I saw this some years ago. Hubby crawls 900 miles to beg forgiveness. Okay? And you know, that's the way some people think about God. But there was an excommunicated 11th century Roman emperor called Henry IV, who crossed the Alps in January of 1077, clothed in sackcloth, to beg forgiveness from Pope Gregory VII. Upon his arrival in Canossa on January 25, the king stood barefoot and penitent in the snow for 3 days before the Pope would give him an audience and finally offer forgiveness. But Jesus loves us with an everlasting and never-ending love. And because he loves us, he is more than eager to forgive us. He does not keep us waiting. We don't have to wonder whether or not he will forgive us. All he asks of us is that we truly repent of our sins and accept the sacrifice of Jesus. The result is instantaneous. We are forgiven. That is where mourning comes in. Heart sorrow for sin drives us to Jesus for cleansing. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What greater comfort could there be than to be right with God? What greater comfort indeed? Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those. There is a beatitude in this that is an attitude about myself toward others. That is comfort indeed. But the real comfort of the Christian takes place at the second coming. That is the kingdom of glory. That event described by Paul as the blessed hope. That is the future comfort. So Jesus knows we have to live and survive in this world. He gives us a present comfort, the kingdom of grace, to prepare us for the future comfort, the kingdom of glory. All right. I'm not going to have time. I'm going to go through and go as far as I can with this. I promised 90 minutes. I'm not going to go past that. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. This is unnatural, because meekness has always been put together with weakness. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I remember when I was in high school, we did a play called Camelot. And Lancelot was singing this song, and he says, it's not the earth the meek inherit, it's the dirt. That's what Lancelot was singing. I want to tell you, friends, the people would say something like that do not know what it is to be meek. And if you ever saw the play Camelot, Lancelot was the last one to be meek. He says, c'est moi, is I. If I were the partner of Eve, we'd be in Eden still. Like the previous beatitude, this one is entirely opposed to the thinking of what the Bible calls the natural man. The world thinks in terms of power, self-assurance, aggressiveness, conquest, but Jesus uplifted such unpopular characteristic traits as poverty, spirit, mourning, and now meekness. Jesus is a revolutionary of revolutionaries. He has truly turned the system of dominant culture on its head. Here is 2 Corinthians. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That doesn't make any sense. Not to the person who doesn't understand Jesus Christ. You remember in the very beginning I said, it is Jesus who does the willing and the doing. His good pleasure. You see, friends, it's not about you and your strength. It's about Jesus and his strength and you and your weakness. Because when you come to God, when you come to Jesus Christ, and you are poor in spirit, you are mourning, and you are meek, then Jesus comes to you and says, now my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. The very radicalness of Christ's teaching implies a totally different way of life for his followers. It is no accident that Jesus referred to a person becoming a Christian as a new birth. Paul puts it, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. The born-again Christian belongs to an entirely different kingdom than the larger culture and even, unfortunately, much of the church. As a result, he or she has a new set of values. Jesus' teaching in the third beatitude once again stands against the acceptable wisdom of the world. It is not about the pushy, the violent, the aggressive, the selfish who will inherit the earth. Do you know today, friends, that what is happening are financial issues are because of greed and selfishness? It does not need to be this way. If we had people in Washington who understood the value of being meek, we wouldn't be in this mess. But no, it's all about power. And if it's about power, it's about money. What do they say? Follow the money. It is those who have seen their helplessness and thus possess poverty of spirit, who have mourned over their shortcomings and who have committed themselves to the way of the meek, who will eventually end up inheriting the earth. And I want to remind you, it's not the earth we see today that we're going to inherit.
Amen.
I wouldn't want to inherit this mess. The words of the third beatitude must not be read lightly. They're deep and insightful. They're words that are impossible for us to live in our own strength. You know something? I have known people to brag about their meekness. You see, but you know, you cannot have true, genuine meekness without the meekest of the meek, Jesus Christ, who said, I came not to be served, but to serve. I was talking to the pastor about a sermon, not one that he's preached, but one that he's working on, I'm sure. Remember that night in the upper room when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? Last time we had communion, I came to the pastor and I said, who washed Jesus' feet? Who washed Jesus' feet? That's very compelling to think about. Who washed Jesus' feet? Biblical meekness should not be confused with indolence. It should not be confused with indolence. The meaning of meekness overlaps many of the character traits in Paul's masterful definition of love. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is not jealous or boastful. Is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. My friends, that is meekness. That's what it means. That is what meekness is. Some who appear to be meek are merely lazy. It should not be confused with weakness or personality or character. Those whom the Bible calls meek had great strength of character. Moses was called the meekest man to walk the earth. Was he a weakling? Not hardly. Jesus obviously was the meek and lowly of heart. But his heart broke for you and me. The martyrs were meek. They were not weak. You think of these men who died for their convictions. The Waldenses, Huss, Jerome, who stuck his hand in the fire and began singing rather than to recant what he believed. These men were meek. But they were not weak. Ellen White illustrates this point when she writes, it is love of self that destroys our peace. While self is all alive, we stand ready continually to guard it from mortification and insult. But when we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God, we shall not take neglects or slight to heart. Again, she says, far better would it be for us to suffer under false accusation than to inflict upon ourselves the torture of retaliation upon our enemies. One of the greatest needs of our world, our church, and our families is meekness. Do you know what meekness? When I was working with some young people, when I say young people, you know, I'm a little older, so young people was young men thinking about getting married, and this was some years ago. I was at Pine Springs, and I was giving a session there. I was talking to the young men, and I said to the men, some of them were married, some of them were thinking about getting married, and I said, men, the two most important words in your vocabulary, I was wrong. Okay? See, I was wrong. And then the next two words are, I'm sorry. Do you see? For a relationship to work, you have to be meek. You have to stay. Because the person that is the last to fall in a fight is the loser. The one who gives up and says, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Meekness. And I'm not saying you just say that just to be saying it. It has to be here. Because one of the things that you will understand is that when two people have a disagreement, is because both were wrong and both were right. And if two people admit they're wrong, then both end up being right. It's amazing how that works. But if one person will not admit that they've ever made a mistake in their lives, one has to end up being meek. The whole approach is wrong-headed according to the world. Biblical Reformation does not start with the General Conference, the Union Conference, the local conference, or even Pastor Sam in the church. It begins with individuals who surrender their hearts to God and dedicate themselves to living out the principles of the kingdom of God in their daily lives here and now. Reformation begins with me. Well, that's impossible. I can't feed and care for my enemies. Such a command is beyond me. And if you say that, you're right. You can't do it. But God can do it if you let Him live out His life within you. The promise of the third beatitude is a future promise. The meek shall inherit the earth at the end of all things. But it is not the earth as we know it, with its destruction, selfishness, and pollution. It will be an earth restored to its Edenic condition. It will be an earth in which there are no more broken hearts, funerals, or hospitals. It will be an earth truly worth having. Friends, there will not be any more death. There won't be any sickness. We will not be saying goodbye to anyone anymore. And the sad part is, as Elise put this morning, we seem to be stuck in the backyard. Why do you want to stay here? What does this world have for you? Nothing. Nothing. Well, I am not able to get to the fourth beatitude. I actually had the I only planned to do four, and I was going to do the rest next time. But I promised I would quit in 90 minutes, and I'm 10 minutes over. And it's not my fault. It's because you were talking.